We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our examination of these passages in Amos. These are alerts to us regarding our client nation, but they also point out that it is within the thought process of those within the client nation that bring on the ultimate discipline that is being prophesied here. Motivate us by these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We noted in closing in the first session that Paul summarizes the divine attitude toward a client nation in Romans 11, 22. Again, those three chapters from 9 through 11 are written to the Jew. Paul, of course, is a Jew, considers himself to be the ultimate Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, and that he, therefore, has a great deal of compassion for those Jews that have not believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. And he is pleading with them to reconsider Jesus and to reconsider Bible doctrine as the true fulfillment of God's plan for that nation and obviously for them as individuals. And he's nearing the end of his dissertation in chapter 11. And here we note in verse 22, "Behold the integrity of God and the severity of God." Now the integrity of God is going to bless. We saw in some diagram I managed to scratch out, we see the integrity of God involved in this little drawing here. Down the grace pipeline can come either blessing or cursing. And that would be the integrity of God, blessing, and the severity of God would be punishment. On the one hand, severity to those who fell, in context, Jewish unbelievers. But on the other hand, the integrity of God to you, Gentile believers, if, third class condition, you persist in the sphere of the integrity of God, that would be blessing. Otherwise, you also will be cut off by divine discipline. Now, severity came to the Jews because of idolatry. Integrity was demonstrated to the Gentiles who replaced the Jews in history as client nations to God. Now, beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, Amos begins the dies irae, the day of wrath. Dies irae is the major section of a requiem. And so beginning in verse 3 and running to almost the very end of the book, you have the day of wrath being described. So if it were put to music, and there's a lot of music contained within Amos, then it would be classified as a requiem for the northern kingdom, and the major portion of it would be the dies irae. Now, the Dies Irae in Requiem Masses describes the day of judgment at the Second Advent. This was developed many centuries ago in the Catholic Church. You know that they're very involved in composing music. A lot of the great composers actually did things for the church, and therefore the structure of the Requiem is surrounded around compositions that were done in the 17th century. The Dies Irae that we see here is directed toward the Northern Kingdom. This is not the subject of Amos, but judgment is about to fall on the northern kingdom, and what follows is his prophecy. In his prophecy may be described as the harbinger of the day of wrath imposed by the severity of God. That is one of the major concepts that you see among the minor prophets, as they're called. There are 12 prophets that are at the end of your Christian Bible. The Christian Bible ends with these. There are 12 of them. They're called the minor prophets, not because they were considered to be secondary, but because their writings are far briefer than those of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. I want to quote to you some of the lyrics of a Requiem Mass that was translated from the Latin by Joseph Irons in 1849, and it replicates the rhyme and meter of the original Dies Irae. Here's how it would read, and I want to read this to you because this is the Dies Irae in a Requiem Mass, and the Requiem has to do with the Day of Judgment. Well, that has to do with Second Advent, quite obviously, but we, in our context, are knowing a Dies Irae that has to do with the Day of Judgment of a client nation. So listen to these lyrics. Day of wrath, O day of mourning, see fulfilled the prophet's warning, heaven and earth in ashes burning. O what fear man's bosom rendeth, when from heaven the judge descendeth, on whose sentence all dependeth. Wondrous sound the trumpet flingeth, through earth's sepulchres in it ringeth, all before the throne it bringeth. Death is struck and nature quaking, all creation is awaking, to its judge an answer making. Lo, the book, exactly worded, wherein all hath been recorded, thence shall judgment be awarded. We see this very lachrymose there, because there is going to be judgment at the second advent. Now, the theology is bad because it doesn't recognize the millennial kingdom here. Apparently, a lot of people think the day of judgment is the end of the world. Well, there is a day of judgment at the end of the world, but that's for unbelievers. There are those that are in torments. But there is a day of judgment at the second advent prior to the millennial kingdom. And therefore, it is speaking of the horrific affairs that go on during the tribulational period. Nevertheless, the idea of a day of judgment is certainly attached to the prophecies of the minor prophets, and Amos being one of them. Now, therefore, we have a sample passage in Amos which illustrates the divine attitude toward a reversionistic people who exhibit a four-decade rejection of divine grace in exchange for the worship of false gods. Amos 5:18. I want to read some verses that simply amplify and illustrate. This is taken from the core, from the center of Amos's prophecy. Amos 5:18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. Now, the Jews of the Old Testament did not understand the two advents of Christ. Nevertheless, it is the second advent that is referenced in this passage. And so the day of the Lord here would be the second advent. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. That would also make application to client nations in decline. Those who deviate from doctrine in favor of religion often do not respond positively to the severity of God. The severity of God often locks people into negative volition. They feel put upon. Why? It's not me. Because they believe in their soul they're doing and thinking the right things. That's what's happened here as progressive ideology has infiltrated into the minds of so many, and they believe that that disposition of soul is correct, and those that deviate from it are the ones who really have the problem. And to convince otherwise would take decades to do. So instead, they anxiously expect the second advent, which they hypocritically assume will exchange their days of wrath for deliverance and glory. You make a lot of bad decisions. They have ramifications. You think it's not your fault. And then when the day of decision comes, you think there's going to be deliverance from all of the madness, when you are responsible for the madness. And so, where's my country? I have a country in there. Look at that. Who is responsible here? You start out with one thought, negative. You can overcome that. But when the negative volition toward the laws of divine establishment, toward Bible doctrine, toward Jesus Christ as Savior, all of these negative thoughts that are compounded over time make it virtually impossible for a nation to recover. And I can tell you that the things I say from this pulpit, based on what I read on the internet that's happening to other pastors, what I'm saying from this pulpit is not widely accepted. Yet it is the truth. And we've spent a long time researching truth in recent studies. Reject the truth, you buy the lie. And when you buy the lie, you're the problem. Yeah, when the chaos hits this country, what are these people going to say? This is not fair. What's fair? Fair is in the mind of the beholder. I'm telling you, it's the devil's world. They anxiously expect the second advent, which they hypocritically assume will exchange their days of wrath for deliverance and glory. To the contrary, the second advent is a time of judgment. It is a time of darkness and not light. for the wicked. Amos 5:19-20. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. Hey, I'm getting away from you, Mr. Lion. And you run away from him and you go and turn around and there's a bear. Well, you're not done yet. Let's say you get away from the bear and you go home. Lean your hand against the wall and a snake bites you. No, especially the snake part. I believe I had rather face a lion, I think. At least you're done for with a lion. A snake, he bites you and there's all this pain and misery. Your arm rots off. The mambas in Africa, the black mamba, once they bite you, you've got 30 seconds to say your confessionaries and then go be with Jesus and General Lee. You do not want the mambas to get you. And then there are those things down in Australia that skim across the grass. Oh. I do not do snakes, okay? Don't do them. And a snake bites this old boy. Then verse 20. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? I think that here's what they should do to the guys at Guantanamo. They should put them in a snake pit, like in the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember that? I could barely watch that scene when Fred fell down in that hole and there were all these snakes. Remember that? I'd tell them anything they wanted to know. I'll tell it all. I won't leave anything out. At this point, the Lord resumes his commentary with a series of indictments regarding the superficial nature of their religious observances, which is idolatrous. Amos 5:21-24. I hate, please understand that's an anthropopathism. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. What are they doing? They are involved in worshiping this old broad here. Artemis. Baal. Other images that surround Israel. This is actually in Anatolia of Asia, the Roman province of Asia. We'll get to her later, but I thought I'd show her here in Amos. Now, they're involved in Baal in Amos, but she's a good example of stock in a stone. Now, why does she look like she's got tumors? We'll get to that later. We'll save that. But on the left, you have the temple of Artemis. There's a artist's conception of it. And you will notice that we don't have the statue out front, but they have determined there is a statue, and she's all perched up here. And they honor her and they worship her, but she actually doesn't live in the temple. Where does she live? She lives in the flowers and the petunias and in the mountains and in the clouds and in each one of you and in the dirt and in the water and the fire. Earth, mama, the earth mama. Those people involved in environmentalism are right on the verge of this. I'm feeling much better now. Even though you offer up me, burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Wrong motivation. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. They were out of tune, most likely. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Paragraph 3, black sheep. We're talking about shepherds, talking about sheep. Let's talk about black sheep. A, introduction. No matter what category of authority you may possess or fall under, all should be aware of those who set themselves up as a threat to the divine system of order. There must be order, and in every aspect of life, there is a system of it. God does not like disorder, and therefore we're instructed to be ordered in our souls, and people who are ordered in their souls, therefore are able to order their lives accordingly. Those in authority, therefore, should keep an eye out for those with an evil eye. Those under authority should keep an eye on themselves lest they acquire an evil eye. Paul is the Alpha Apostle. I watched a show the other night on wolves. And there is a certain wolf in a wolf pack that's the Alpha Wolf. And he tells the other wolves what they can do. And all he has to do is howl on a certain frequency and they cower. I don't get that. I'm not up to date on how dogs think. But apparently if you can learn how to howl in the proper way, you can make a dog tuck his tail and run. I saw these wolves, pack of them, six or eight. And then there was this one wolf. If he didn't like what was going on, he did a howl. And then they knuckled under. Paul's the Alpha Apostle. He provides an example of a person with maximum authority. He was under constant abuse from many sources. By virtue of the ongoing attacks against him, Paul learned some basic principles of human nature. These are some examples. Number one, you will never be free of those who seek to destroy your reputation. Number two, you will never be free of those who seek to discredit the Word of God. Number three, these attacks come from those inside the church as well as from outside of it. Number four, we will classify these attacks and the attackers as the Alexander Coppersmith syndrome. This is the devil's world. Nobody is worth a bucket of warm slug slime. And people criticize me for calling you that. It is an apt description of all of us. Were it not for the Word of God, you would have killed somebody by now. You would have robbed a bank. You would have done something obnoxious. You would have been involved in, say, some kind of perverted activity. You would have been involved in some kind of weird thing because your old sin nature would have taken you there and there would have been no restraint. The only way that you are worth anything is because of the grace of God who saved your sorry soul and you had the good sense to pay attention to Bible doctrine for a while. Otherwise, you are worthless. So what do you think of that? I'm thinking humility might be good. A syndrome is a group of signs or symptoms that occur together and characterize particular abnormality or condition. People who are in authority arrogance have an abnormal soul. And when you submit in your arrogance to something that is inanimate and consider that that submission somehow is going to prosper you, then you've gone into religious arrogance, as people were involved in with this old gal. We're introduced to the Alexander Coppersmiths in 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15. He is a metal worker in the city of Ephesus, where Timothy is pastor teacher of one of its local churches. Timothy is in Ephesus. He has a congregation and he has a church. Within the city, you have people, Ephesus, mind you, that's where the religious center of the worship of Artemis is located. Big temple. Statues like this one. I mean, that's got to frighten you. Somebody said, I'm going to turn her loose on you if you don't come to the temple. I said, well, okay, I've got to drop by. Don't let her loose on me. The city of Ephesus was considered the religious center of the Roman province of Asia and the worship of the goddess Artemis. So I want you to look at her here. This is Sunday. I understand it's Sunday, but, you know, it came up. Artemis was considered the mother goddess of the earth and was depicted in statues carved in wood and on coinage. Here's an excerpt to give you a little description so that you'll know I didn't write this. The upper part of her body was completely covered with rows of breasts, not tumors, breasts, to signify that she was the mother of all life. That would include you. There's the temple on the left. The temple of Diana. By the way, Diana is the Latinized form of the Greek word for Artemis. The temple of Diana was not properly the home of the goddess. See, she's not inside here. See, she doesn't go in here. You think that, well, when you go in there, you'll see her statue inside there. No, she's not in there. You're not getting it. She lived in nature. She was everywhere there was life, the mother of all living things. All offerings of every possible nature were therefore acceptable to her. Hence the vast wealth which poured into her temple. Money like you can't believe was brought in here. If you want to live and live prosperously, you got to ante up to the mother goddess of the earth. She is the source of all prosperity. And so was it really this broad here that they were worshiping? Or in reality, were they not earth worshipers? Were they not worshipers of the earth? And therefore you do what are these things? Bring the money, bring the stuff, put it in the temple in hopes that the earth would somehow bless and prosper you. Well, there is some background information that is necessary before we analyze the Alexandrian attacks on Paul at Ephesus. Paul had had previous encounters with the followers of Artemis, and especially those who were involved with the peripheral aspects related to her worship. The peripheral aspects, as we're going to note now in a few minutes, had to do with those who made a profit off of those offerings that were brought to the temple. So a lot of people are making profit off Christianity today. Now, I'll watch TV and some religious guy will be on there and he'll give a pep rally kind of a speech, call it a sermon. And then at the end, if you're really riveted to that and want more, they'll put up a slide that says Fred's book can be had for only $19.95. Operators are standing by. Call this number. Bilking people. Tell a lie, bilk them. You should be offended when anybody in a periphery of a religious activity asks for any money. Now, we've got Gary Watson back there who goes to all these prisons and jails and what have you all around the country. And he's going over here to St. Charles this afternoon. He's got a new venue there. And one, and I don't remember which facility this was, Gary, but he told me recently that one of the chaplains at one of these facilities came to him and he said, "You are the only person that has ever been to this prison since I've been here that truly operates on grace." And that's why Gary is getting in all these prisons, because people go in there with an ulterior motive. They're up to something. They want to sell somebody something. The Word of God is not for sale. I'm telling you, I'm pushing 28 years here. We've never asked for any money. Someone may have asked you for money here. I don't know about that. If I knew about it, I'd have had something to say about it. But nobody asked anybody for money officially around here. Yet we've never been without it. God honors grace. We can be down to three people, which will allow me to teach. We can be down to three people and somehow we'd have enough money to work here. Gary has taken, and he was in this church before I got here. Gary has taken that grace concept and carried that forward in his new ministry, Philippi Ministries. And this chaplain came, I don't know who this guy is. This chaplain comes to him and says, "You're the only guy that's been here, come in this place since I've been here that actually operated on grace. And you are welcome to come back." Those who opposed Paul in Ephesus included the seven sons of Sceva and Demetrius the silversmith in Acts 19. Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1:19. Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18. And Alexander Coppersmith in 2 Timothy 4:14 and 15. So Alexander Coppersmith is the last guy we'll note. But to understand him, we have to go back and see these other guys. Now, each of these passages reveals attacks on the Word of God received during the first century in general and in Paul's ministry in particular. And what is it these people don't get? They do not get authority orientation. Paul is the Alpha Apostle. And he moves into an area like Ephesus and people respond to it. And what is that going to do to the economy of Ephesus? It's going to shift where the money is brought and utilized. It's going to shift it away from the temple of Artemis and shift it over to the churches, including Timothy. God is going to sponsor the truth, and He will pay for it. By observing each of these passages, we will also discern that some of the incidents that confront Paul are not all that dissimilar from the ones Christianity faces today. There's nothing new under the sun. And so where people are deviating in these passages, going into stocks and stones for their worship, we have the same problem today in Protestant Christianity. They're worshiping personalities and men, some women. Some women call themselves pastors. I'm not saying to you that women can't teach. They do a wonderful job, especially with children and potentially with other women. I don't want to get into that. That's God's business. I do know they don't have the gift of pastor-teacher and ought to stay out of pulpits. That's all I'm saying. Christianity, therefore, faces these problems today. And there are decisions being made theologically. Theological decisions are being made that deviate from the divine standard. Look, the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is immutable. It is inerrant. It is infallible. And it has been that way from the get-go in eternity past. And nobody can say because this is the 21st century, things need to be changed. And yet they're doing it. And churches are going for this because they want more. They want to be well-liked, and they want to have a bigger facility and pay the mortgage. And so we'll alter this so more people can come in and receive our love. There should be a snake pit in the front yard of that place. Everybody should march through it before they can get inside. If you survive that, then come on in. Snakes. Snakes in a snake pit. Also, the behavior of people involved reminds us of current events, especially the satanic strategy associated with mobs. You know, this mob organization going on today. It will be more organized as we move toward the end of the year. Beware of the mobs. People are going to be co-opted into these things. Now, think through this. Is there anything that has ever upset you about what goes on in our country? I mean, take any aspect of current events, situations, circumstances. Is there anything that's ever upset you? And if you ever, for example, thought through this, I think I'm going to go somewhere with a placard and I'm going to protest this. And when you get there, 500 other people have had the same thought. And I do not believe that it's just spontaneous and people just decide to write out a placard and then go to a certain location and suddenly 500 other people thought the same thing and brought their placard. No, dear friends, it is organized. It's not just free people using their freedom of speech to exude to the media how bad times are for them. They are what I think it was Lenin called useful idiots. Paragraph B. The seven sons of Sceva, Acts 19, verses 13 through 17. This passage takes place in Ephesus, where Paul began a three-year ministry, two of which he taught doctrine both in the local synagogue and at the school of Tyrannus. Let's note the passage. And then we will examine it next Sunday, Acts 19:8. Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened, imagine that, they rejected the gospel, in other words, and disobedient, they did not believe the gospel and therefore remained unbelievers. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. The way is a metonymy for Jesus. A metonymy is a figure of speech that replaces the name of one thing with the name of something else closely associated with it. Back in the 70s, people would do this on a college campus and say one way. And what we're saying is, there's only one way to heaven. It's not through some works that you do. It's not through Muhammad. It's not through Gandhi. It's not through old Joe Smith. It's through Jesus Christ. Faith alone and Christ alone, one way. So that was at least correct. And the college students wanted to do that to cause a conversation about what the way is, fine. It did work for some in Campus Crusade for Christ, with which I was associated at the time. In Scripture, when you see way capitalized, it is what is called a metonymy for Jesus Christ as the way. So that's what that means. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew or separated from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And the school there actually was a place where he apparently either rented or was allowed to utilize a classroom to instruct his followers. And actually what Tyrannus had there was a school of medicine. And so he went over there and must have gone to Tyrannus or his appointed underling and said, I would like to rent one of your classrooms when you're not using it. And so apparently the guy said, okay, and he began to teach there for approximately 2 years. So he is in Ephesus for a total of about three. And during that period of time, a number of attacks occur on the way. And that's where we will pick up our study next Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things today. They are so pertinent for our present day. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would enlarge what we've discussed today in the souls of those who've attended, that they would utilize it to analyze the circumstance in which we function today in this client nation and how they as individuals can help overcome it by the way that they think, decide, and behave. Therefore, we need to be among those who can hold the country together so that Jesus Christ will spare us over for another year. We ask for your matchless grace in the process of doing our duty before you. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?